Well, this morning we do continue in our series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed. We'll be looking at this phrase, I believe in the Holy Universal Church. Sometimes versions of the Creed say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We'll be talking about that a little bit too. But the passage of Scripture that I've selected for us to consider as we engage in this conversation is taken in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Follow along now as I read aloud. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. To his name be the praise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, as we continue to make our way through this ancient creed that Christians have said for centuries, as we try to understand what is orthodox biblical truth, what exactly it is that Christians have believed in all times and in all places, and as we consider what it means for us to be the church here in Winston-Salem at First Pres, guide us and direct us, Lord, in the words that I would share and the reflections that we would each have and for the commitments that we would make to the end that it would be for your glory, for our good, and for the building of your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The religious landscape in the United States continues to change at a very rapid clip. In surveys conducted by the Pew Research Center in the last couple of years, 65% of Americans describe themselves as Christians when asked about their religion. Now that's down 12 percentage points since 2009. Meanwhile, those who identify themselves as nothing in particular, or the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, as they have come to be called, comprise 17% of the population. That's up from 12% 10 years ago. And if you add the nuns to the group of people who identify as either agnostic or atheist, it's fully 26% of the population of our country. And that's up from 17% 10 years ago. For many people today, the church plays only a marginal role, if any at all, in the formation of what they believe about God, about the world, about themselves. Sociologist Robert Bella reports that 81% of Americans say that they arrive at their own religious views without regard to a body of believers. Many people are individualistic in developing their convictions, and they don't see the need for any institution to tell them what to believe. In fact, some have come to be suspicious of institutions like the church, and they question the value that it holds for us in society today. I remember asking one person where he went to church, And he answered, "Why would I go to church? There are so many hypocrites there." And then he turned and he pointed to the mountains. He said, "That's where I go to church. That's where I worship God." And yet here in the Apostles' Creed, we read the words, "I believe in the holy universal church." What exactly are we affirming when we say these words, and what do they mean? And do we really believe them anymore when we say the creed? This morning, there are four matters I want you to consider with me briefly, and they are these. Number one, the nature of the church. Number two, the holiness of the church. Number three, the importance of the church. And number four, the universality of the church. But first, we'll consider the nature of the church. Now, the word church comes from an old English word that is pronounced more or less the same way, but spelled quite differently. And it's drawn from the old Scottish word for church, which is kirk, and the German word, which is kirke. And all of these words have their root in the Greek word kyriakon, which means belonging to the Lord. The Greek word in the New Testament, which is translated church, is the word ekklesia, and it means called out. It comes from two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. And so you can see that the church is a group of people who have been called out by God to belong to Him. It doesn't refer to a building, doesn't refer to an institution, but to people who have identified themselves as followers of Jesus Christ and have responded to His call. Nowadays, many people use the word church to refer to a building. And yet there is no single instance in the New Testament when the word refers to that being a building, when it says ecclesia. The only building mentioned in the New Testament is a spiritual building, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's a metaphor for the way in which each one of us is to be a living stone, where God dwells, that He is building this spiritual house, this temple of the Lord, for Him to be present in the world. That's how the word building is used here in Ephesians chapter 2. In the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, the word church always means a group of people pledged and dedicated to each other and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was, in fact, many years before the church possessed any buildings at all of its own. That's because the church was poor. And more importantly, the church was persecuted. It was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire for the first few centuries of the church's existence. And as a result, Christians met in the catacombs or in homes, often in secret for fear of persecution. Buildings are not the church. They are only tools for the church to engage in ministry and mission. The nature of the church is that it is an organic collection of people who are united by the Holy Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ to be God's ambassadors and join Him on a mission of love to a lost and broken world. Archbishop William Temple said it well when he said, "The church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members." I like that. So that's the nature of the church. Second matter I want to talk about has to do with the holiness of the church. Because the Apostles' Creed says here, "I believe in the holy, universal church." What do we mean when we say this? The word holy is off-putting to many people because to them it suggests a holier-than-thou kind of attitude. And for many people, their experience of the church has been a great disappointment because the church that they've experienced, they've often encountered more sinners than they have saints. C.S. Lewis depicts this attitude pretty well in his book, The Screwtape Letters, when a new convert to Christianity goes to church expecting it to be full of people that he would consider holy, but he discovers that it's filled with a bunch of ordinary sinners just like him. There's an anonymous couplet that goes like this. To dwell in love with the saints above, well, that would be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, why, that's a different story. History is filled with examples of the church's failure to be what God has called it to be, and it doesn't appear very holy at times. Someone once said that the church is like Noah's Ark. The stench on the inside would be unbearable if it wasn't for the storm on the outside. But to understand this aspect of the church, we need to recover the meaning of the word holy. You see, in the Greek language, the word hagios, which is translated holy, simply means set apart by God. For example, the word was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the utensils used in temple worship. And it speaks of the way in which the candelabra and the altar of incense and the various bowls, etc., were set apart. They were supposed to be used not for any ordinary or everyday purposes, but only for this special purpose. They were to be used for temple worship, and that's all. They were set apart. In a similar way, the Bible says that you and I, as followers of Christ, are holy in the sense that we are set apart for God, for His special purposes in the world. The King James Version of the Bible translates the word hagios on occasion peculiar. And although I can think of some very peculiar people that I have known in a number of churches that I have served over the years, the real essence of this word holy is that we are peculiar in the sense that we are different. What makes us different, what makes us holy, is that we reject the world's notion that money and power and prestige are the way that a person can find happiness in this world. Instead, we believe that Jesus was right when he said that in order to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. That if you want to be great in the world, in the kingdom, rather, you have to be a servant. And what makes us different, what makes us holy, is that instead of applauding the path of upward mobility, we celebrate the downward mobility of Jesus Christ, who gave up the glories and riches of heaven and assumed our human flesh and died the sinner's death in our place. To say that I believe the church is holy is not to say that we're a group of people who have it all together or that we're perfect. No, we're not a holy huddle of spiritual giants, and we should never pretend to be. The fact is that we are all sinners who have been saved by grace, who have simply been set apart, called out, as it were, to be his followers, despite our flaws and despite our failures. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. The only thing that makes us holy is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that has been poured out for us, and our sins have been forgiven. And as a result of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we have been set apart to be different in the world and the way that we look at the world and the way that we live our lives. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. The nature of the church, the holiness of the church, the third thing I want to talk about has to do with the importance of the church. Over the years, I've met many people, especially among folks in younger generations, who have rejected the church, even though they still profess faith in Jesus Christ. Either they've been wounded by the church, or they've been disappointed by some experience that they've had in a particular congregation, and they no longer identify with a body of believers. These people aren't unchurched. They're what I call de-churched. They just don't see the need to be involved in a local congregation. But to counter this notion, Paul Tournier once said, there are two things that you cannot do alone. One is to be married, and the other is to be a Christian. I think he's right. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. The Scriptures teaches that we can no more separate ourselves from the body of Christ and survive, let alone thrive, than my hand can function on its own apart from the rest of my physical body. If it separates, it will die and wither. It is arrogant to think that you can live the Christian life by yourself. And I have never met a person who has flourished in their faith apart from a community of believers. Someone once said that you cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. There's some truth to that. Your birth in Christ was a result of someone in the church sharing with you the good news concerning Jesus Christ and God's love for you. Or at least you came to faith through reading the truth of God's love in the Bible, which a Christian in a church had written down in the pages of Scripture. As you and I seek to grow in grace, we are dependent upon the church. Just as we are dependent upon our earthly mothers for nourishment and nurture when we are born, so believers in Jesus Christ are dependent upon the nourishment and nurture of the church if we want to grow in grace. If you take a hot coal that's in a fire, and you take one of those coals and you put it off to the side, does it take long for it to cool down and eventually become stone cold? So it is for the believer in Jesus Christ. If you separate yourself from a body of believers, it won't be long before your fire for Christ begins to wane and eventually dies. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. Do you have a community of believers around you who will love you in times of struggle or when you're grieving a great loss? And just as important, do you have a community of believers around you who will give you a swift kick in the pants when you need it? Recovering alcoholics will tell you that the key to the success of AA is not just the 12 steps. It's constantly being in community with other alcoholics in AA groups. And they will tell you that is the only way they stay sober. The importance of the church. And the final matter I want to talk about this morning is the universality of the church. Now, older versions of the creed say, I believe in one holy Catholic church, right? That's what we've said here up to this point while we've been doing this series here at First Pres. And it's one of the most confusing phrases in the whole creed because people mistakenly think that it is an affirmation of a belief in the Roman Catholic Church. But notice that the word, whenever it's printed in these other translations, it's a small c, not a capital C. The word Catholic with a small c simply means universal. It comes from the Greek word katholikos, which means according to the whole. Now, if I were to say that Michael Dodds of our church staff is Catholic in his musical tastes, I would not be saying that he prefers a requiem mass to an informal hymn sing. It simply means that he has a wide range of tastes in music. His tastes are universal. And in fact, when it comes to Michael Dodds and his tastes in music, he is quite Catholic with a small c. In saying that the church is Catholic, we are affirming that we are a part of the universal church, the worldwide church of Jesus Christ, throughout time and everywhere. We're also saying that our congregation here in Winston-Salem is only one small sliver of the larger body of Jesus Christ, and we are one with believers the whole world over and throughout history. People ask me from time to time, if the church is universal, if it's really one, then why are there so many different denominations? I'm told that in America alone, there are over 50,000 denominations. Whenever I'm asked that question, I answer by saying that I think that denominations are kind of like flavors of the ice cream. Some people like plain vanilla, Other people like Rocky Road. And to the people that like plain vanilla, they think, why do you want to put all that stuff into such a beautiful, simple taste? It's an abomination to put all that stuff into the vanilla ice cream. And to those who love Rocky Road, well, vanilla is just plain boring. But it's all ice cream, isn't it? It's all ice cream. And just as people have different tastes and convictions when it comes to ice cream, so Christians have different spiritual tastes and convictions when it comes to their spiritual practices. Some like the smells and bells of high church worship in Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and Episcopalian traditions. Other Christians like the simple informality of a Bible church or a Baptist church or Pentecostal. And then there's the Presbyterians are somewhere in the middle. We like a little bit of everything. But it's all church, isn't it? We're all a part of the body of Christ. You know, there's a tiny little church up in the mountains in a town called Tiger, Georgia. And the sign on the front lawn reads, Independent Solid Rock Baptist Church Associated with Jesus Christ. Now, I've never been to that church. I don't know who the pastor is, and I've never met anyone from that congregation. But I know that I am connected to them as a part of the larger church of Jesus Christ. And so are you. Whether we worship in great cathedrals or in roadside chapels or under a great Mamre tree with the Maasai tribe in Africa, whatever the region of the world, regardless of our theological particulars or the color of our skin, as Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox, we are bound together in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit, and we are one with Him. There's one more thought I want to leave with you this morning, and it is this. Despite the great flaws and failures of the church, despite the hypocrisy that exists in each one of us, the Church of Jesus Christ is still an incredible force for good in the world. And God is in the business of taking ordinary people in the church, like you and me, to accomplish extraordinary things in the world for Him. And the local church is still the hope of the world. I want to give you a story of one such example. Timișoara, Romania, sits on the Bega River in Romania. And for decades, life there was as drab as the gray waters that flowed through the town. After World War II, Romania was taken over by the Soviet Union, and this university town grew more and more dreary and full of fear under the communist regime of Nicolae Ceausescu. Some of you remember that time. But today in the center of downtown lies a long rectangular paved mall that is studded with various statues and plots of grass and also some flower beds. And along one of the grassy areas, there is a wooden cross that is surrounded by black and white photographs and flowers and candles. It is a monument to the martyrs of Timișoara, men and women who died in December of 1989. You see, in early 1987, a man named Laszlo Tokes became the pastor of the Hungarian Reformed Church in Timișoara. And previously, this church had been pastored by a man who collaborated with the government, and he wore the red communist star on his clerical vestments. But Laszlo Tokes came preaching the gospel, and he spoke against the secularism and the atheistic nature of the regime, and that had bitten deeply into the heart of the people. He brought hope. He began new initiatives like Bible studies, and he announced to the little congregation that a new day was dawning for the work of their church. Within 2 years, the membership of the congregation had grown to 5,000 people. Membership rolls just exploded. But the growth wasn't just numbers. People were being discipled. Lives were being changed. Eventually, the government authorities tried to remove Tokes from his pulpit and exile him to a remote village. But on December the 15th, 1989, a large crowd of believers, some from the Hungarian Reformed Church, others from congregations nearby, blocked the entrance to the church where Laszlo and his wife Edith were holed up. The secret police were there assembled with their guns, and the standoff began. More Christians began to gather on the paved mall of Timisoara to protest peacefully the injustice in the government and its oppressive ways. And during this protest, the student by the name of Daniel Gavra pulled out from under his coat a packet of dozens of candles and began to spread them around. And eventually, light from hundreds of candles pierced the night and proclaimed the light and love of Jesus Christ against the hate and the oppression of the government. Before dawn on December the 17th, the secret police finally decided to make their move, and they broke through the people. The communists responded with brute force, and they ordered the troops to open fire on the crowd. Hundreds were shot. Several were killed. But that was the beginning of the end of the communist rule in Timisoara and in all of Romania. And it was a proud beginning of the end of Ceausescu's reign of terror. And it all began with an unknown priest and a tiny church in a little city in Romania. From the flickering light of candles held by Christians of the church, resistance and hope went forth. And a whole nation and a whole culture was turned upside down. Friends, be the church this week. Be the called out ones in this community. Be lights in the darkness. Be different in the way that you look at the world and the way you live your life. Be the church. Who knows? We might just turn the world upside down too. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the ways in which people who have followed you have been the church faithfully, and we thank you for the ways in which you rule and overrule with the failures and hypocrisy and the ways in which we have not been the church you want us to be. Help us, Lord, as a congregation here, to join in solidarity with believers around this community and throughout the world to be the church. And we thank you, Lord, for the ways in which we have the privilege of being in a community of faith that can nurture our walk with you. Help us all to be the church this week. And we'll thank you for that. In the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.